That hymn's a wonderful reminder that we need to preach to ourselves to rely completely upon the Lord. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. This will be our last message from Hebrews 5. As we've been laying three theological foundations for our communion or our fellowship with God. And these three messages will really serve as a foundation to help us understand what's going to go on in Hebrews 6, 7, and 8 as the author of Hebrews really digs in to who Jesus is as our great high priest. One of the themes of Hebrews is simply that the author is pressing upon us and asking us a very important question. He's asking us, do we really know Jesus? Do we really know who Christ is? This was an important question that Jesus had often for his disciples. He would look his disciples in the eye and ask them, who do you say that I am? Our Savior wants us to know Him. I'm afraid that many people have a view of Christ, a vision of Christ that isn't truly rooted in a strong biblical knowledge of who Jesus is. And that's one of the beautiful things about the book of Hebrews. It shows us a picture. It gives us real theological depth about who Christ is. And then the author of Hebrews attaches that deep theological truth pastorally to behaviors and actions and ways of living out our knowledge of who Jesus is. Because we can't just know Christ in our heads. We have to know Christ relationally and personally. And that always overflows into how we live our lives and treat one another. And even how we think about the events that are taking place in our lives. Many people know the name Jesus, but do not know what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Many people profess to have a relationship with Jesus, and yet their knowledge of Christ is not very strong or very deep. And so the author of Hebrews sets before us the person of Jesus Christ. We've already learned from the book of Hebrews that Jesus is God, the creator, the sustainer, and ruler of all things, that He is the founder of our salvation. We've learned that Jesus is the greatest of all the prophets. And we've been talking about the reality that Jesus is the great high priest. So, as we look at the theology of Hebrews, okay, remember that the author's asking us and challenging us and exhorting us to some specific things. In Hebrews 2:1, he said, we must pay closer attention to the gospel lest we drift away from it. So our knowledge of Christ is meant to cause us to stay firm and anchored to Christ and not to drift away. In chapter 3:1-6, we're challenged to consider Jesus and to hold fast our confession of faith. One of the duties, one of the obligations of the Christian life is that we think about Jesus. We consider who He is and what He has done and what He requires of us. We're never allowed to put Jesus on the shelf. We're never allowed, even for a day or even for an hour, not to consider who Christ is for us as our prophet, our priest, and our king. In 3:12-14, the author says we must watch our hearts and to help one another hold our confidence firm to the end by exhorting one another that we might not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. And then in chapter 4:1, we're challenged to put our rest in Christ. And in 4:14, we're called to hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering. And then in verse 4:16, we're challenged to draw near to the throne of grace to find mercy and to receive help and grace in our time of need. And then in chapter 5, as we've been discussing, the author then is giving us the theological foundations that give us confidence to draw near to Christ. Okay, and we've been laying these foundation stones the last 2 weeks. So we've learned that, first of all, that God is relational. Okay, He's relational. He's relational within Himself. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have lived in a relationship of perfect unity and love from all eternity. And this love and unity overflows in creation and overflows and is seen in God's desire for us to be reconciled in a relationship to Himself. So we have to know that God is not a distant, disconnected being, but God is our Creator, and He is imminent, He is close, and He is relational with His creatures. Second, we learned last week that God is covenantal. It means that God makes promises and He keeps His promises. He's a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. He is faithful. Okay, and Hebrews is going to spend a lot more time on the faithfulness of God as the foundation for our faith in Him. And today, we are focusing specifically on Jesus, and we're going to see that God is incarnate. That God is incarnate. This truth is really the key to knowing Christ, receiving Him, and walking in a close relationship with Him. The truth is the truth and the doctrine that God is incarnate. Okay, the incarnation is the doctrine that God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, took on human nature. Okay, this is an absolutely essential doctrine if you're going to walk in close communion with God. You have to understand that God became man. Okay, look at chapter 5, verse 7. It says, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, was not always in the flesh. But in His birth that we just celebrated over the Christmas season, there was a moment in history when the second person of the Trinity took on flesh. John chapter 1 says it in this way, in verse 14. And the Word, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God initiates reconciliation with humanity by becoming a human being, by taking on human flesh. Now, there's some important aspects of the incarnation we need to understand. In taking on flesh, Jesus did not put off His divine nature. Okay? Jesus did not cease being divine by taking on a human nature. Also, in taking on a human nature, His divine nature and His human nature did not dissolve into one another to make an entirely different nature. In other words, Jesus is not some kind of hybrid, okay? He's not like a hybrid car that uses some gas and some electricity, okay, to drive itself. Jesus isn't a hybrid. He is fully God and fully man. So when we talk about Jesus, we can talk about Jesus as full divinity in terms of His eternity, His omniscience, His omnipotence. All the characteristics and attributes of God belong to Jesus. But we can also, you're not being heretical to also talk about Jesus as fully man. Okay? You can talk about Jesus as a human being because he took on a full human nature. So Jesus had emotions. Jesus had fears and stress, and he had feelings and emotions, and he had to grow in knowledge, and everything a human being experiences, Jesus experienced, except for having a sin nature. But he was fully human. He's not some kind of hybrid being. It's also important to know that he did not just act as if he was a human being. Okay? He didn't just put on a costume and act as if he was human. He actually did become a human being. Jesus, fully God, took on forever a second nature, a human nature, becoming fully God and fully man forever. So, why is this important to our thinking about Jesus? Okay? It's very important because right now, in heaven, having resurrected from the dead and being exalted to the throne in heaven, in heaven today, there is a man, Christ Jesus. He's not a zombie-like creature. He's not a ghost-like creature. He's not just a spiritual being. Jesus has been exalted. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and the person who is there is the man, Christ Jesus. All right, this is vitally important because when we are challenged to come before the throne of grace, there's someone sitting on that throne of grace who is relatable to us. We can relate to him. That's the point of what the author of Hebrews is driving home to us in chapter 5. Okay? Just as the nation of Israel had priests, men that they could relate to, that were go-betweens, were representatives, mediators between them and the living God, and they could deal with their sin by offering sacrifices and ministering to the people. Today, we have a great high priest who is relatable to us. Okay? God is relational, but as a spiritual being who does not have a body like men, sometimes we have a hard time relating to the massiveness of God in our minds. And so God became incarnate. He took on flesh. What more loving thing could God do in order to reconcile us to himself? He made himself one of us so that we could relate to him. And Jesus, sitting on the throne, this very hour, he is a resurrected man. Just like every believing man and woman will live forever in glorified, resurrected humanity after the second coming of Christ, so Jesus is our forerunner. He is sitting on the throne in heaven, and he is one of us. One of us. And we can relate to him. So we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, understanding what God did and understanding the extent of mercy and grace in sending the Son to become forever a man in order to rescue us and then in order to relate to us as our Savior and King. I mean, so think about it for a second. How is it that we relate to one another? You sit down with family, you sit down with friends. What do? We talk, we laugh, we enjoy each other's company, we eat together, we play together, we embrace, we work. So we need to think about the fact that this is how relatable Jesus is. He is a man. He is someone we can be with, we can talk to, we can eat with, laugh and play and embrace and work. This is the kind of relationship we can have with Jesus when we're with him one day in heaven on the new earth. But even right now, even though we're not present with him on the earth like his disciples were, like he was in the days of his ministry, but we still need to think of him as someone almost like a family member who's far away, that we understand that when we're with them, we get to have this relationship. That's the same thing with Jesus. He's coming again. We're going to have the kind of relationship we long for with him. But even right now, though, we can't approach him and talk to him, and he hears us. And the Bible says he is ready not only to hear us, but to help us. He is incarnate. Okay, now, this incarnation we've read is by appointment. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So just like the Aaronic priesthood was appointed by God, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, Jesus is appointed by the Father to become a man and to serve humanity as a priest. Okay, now we talked about this last week when we talked about the covenant of redemption, that within the Father, Son, and the Trinity, there was a divine counsel and an agreement that the Son would be sent by the Father and be appointed to this priestly role. And so verse 1 gives a great summary of the job description of a priest. This is a summary of the job description of Jesus. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. In other words, we have to have a mediator. We have to have someone to help us be reconciled to God. But because of sin, we cannot just waltz into the presence of God and say, "Here I am, receive me." We have to have a go-between to reconcile us to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the same job description that priests had in the Old Testament, Jesus took on this job description as the ultimate priest, the great high priest. Okay, in the Old Testament, these sacrifices were animal sacrifices. Okay, and think about what a horrific, excuse me, a horrific job. I have to get my water. My throat is scratchy this morning. Sorry. It's because I was at the Kentucky game. And I was yelling the whole time. But I had my Razorback socks on. Given to me by my brother and sister-in-law. But that's why my throat's scratchy. But now I lost all. I started thinking about us losing to Kentucky. Sorry. Okay. These are animal sacrifices. All right? And this is not a pretty job description. You're literally dealing with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of animals, slaughtering them, slitting their throats, dealing with their blood. I don't even like a bloody nose. Okay, but dealing with their blood, dealing with their remains. But not only that, the weight of realizing that with every sacrifice, you are confronted with the reality of sin and the necessity of judgment. Isn't that a heavy thing? I mean, think about in our own lives as believers, we understand the weight of our sin and the price that was paid for it. So whenever we deal with our own sin, there's a weight of dealing with that sin. And then think about, sometimes you're in the business as believers, we help our brothers and sisters in Christ with their sin and their struggles and bearing their burdens. And there's a weight that comes with that, a seriousness, an emotional heaviness that comes with dealing with one another's sin. And then think about these priests. They're dealing literally before the presence of the living God, dealing with these sacrifices that couldn't fully pay for sin, but they covered the sin of the people, and they're dealing with the consequences of sin, the constant death that's taking place. What a heavy job description. Okay, like a pastor job description is way better than a priest job description. Because as a pastor, and as even as the priesthood of all believers, we get to proclaim the gospel, okay? And we're proclaiming the once for all death, but the priest had to deal with that constant death and sacrifice. But the job was necessary. If God was to dwell among his people, a representative had to act as a go-between to deal with the sins of the people and to represent them before God. But think about it. This is what Jesus was sent to do. Not only to offer a sacrifice or sacrifices, but to offer himself as the one perfect sacrifice that could actually pay for sins. He came as a priest to deal with sin for us, as a go-between to reconcile us to the Father, but in the same manner, he would offer himself. He would deal with the weight of sin and the wrath of God against sin himself as our sacrifice. But with his death and resurrection, his priestly duties did not end. But as the risen sacrifice, as the risen Savior, he still and forever acts as our go-between, our mediator. In other words, we never stand before God on the basis of our own worthiness to be reconciled for God. But Jesus always stands for us. He always stands for us, and his blood and the sacrifice of his perfect and righteous life pleads for us on our behalf. This is the job description of Jesus. This is what he was appointed to do. Okay, and the text says that he was appointed a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to get into Melchizedek a little more deeply in coming chapters, but briefly, I'll tell you who he was. He was a mysterious figure who shows up in Genesis 14 to bless Abraham on behalf of the Lord. His name means both King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. Okay, he is an Old Testament representation of Jesus because he was a priest who was also a king. Okay, and there's some important things about the order of Melchizedek. Just as the Aaronic priesthood was appointed, he was appointed by God, and he also offered sacrifices for sins. But there's a couple of things that are not the same as the Aaronic priesthood that point us to Jesus. We're going to talk about these more later. That's why I'm moving quickly here. But his appointment was an eternal appointment. Okay, just as the appointment of Jesus is eternal, because his appointment was not driven by ancestry like the Aaronic priesthood. He was appointed by God eternally, and he also was royalty, okay? And just like Jesus, through obedience, death, and resurrection, Jesus is exalted as king. But the third thing that's interesting about Melchizedek is that he didn't come from Israel. He didn't come from Abraham. Okay, he was a priest of the nations and for the nations. And Jesus did not come from the priestly line. Okay, he came from the line of Judah. And we know that Jesus is a priest, not just for the nation of Israel, but for the nations. So when we think about the appointment of Jesus as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus makes it possible to have communion with God, serving as our great high priest. Okay, now, this was only possible through incarnation. Okay? Jesus cannot come and serve as our high priest in any other way without taking on full humanity while also being fully God. It had to happen in this particular way. And Jesus, in his humanity, is a model of what it looks like to have communion with God. I think that's what the author of Hebrews is doing here in 7 through 10. Let's read these verses together. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, how is Jesus a model for our own communion with God? Okay, remember, this is only possible because of his incarnation. What does Jesus model? First, he models prayers and supplications. Prayers and supplications. Jesus lived life in complete dependence upon the Father. Okay? In his humanity, in his divinity, he was fully God. Okay? But you have to remember there's two natures. In his humanity, Jesus lived a life in complete dependence upon the Father. We see when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he relied upon the Word of God. When he was in Gethsemane and the weight of the cross, the load of that weight was literally crushing his spirit, we see that Jesus is depending upon the Father in prayer, crying out to God, relying and trusting in God's plan. Even while the disciples are asleep, Jesus is trying to model for them, watch and pray. Watch and pray. But they're asleep, but Jesus is dependent upon God. We see this at Calvary. We see his dependence upon God, even upon the cross, as he even has mercy on those mocking him, praying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And even in his darkest hour of facing the wrath of God, still crying out to God in a prayer of anguish and lament, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's still a prayer of dependence, facing the wrath of God, being dependent upon the Father. The ministry of Jesus was marked by extended periods of retreat and prayer. I've often heard it said, what in the world are we thinking when we're trying to live our lives on just maybe a few minutes of prayer in a day, when Jesus, the perfect Son of God, lived his life and had just extended periods of prayer, fully dependent upon God. So we cannot have communion with God apart from dependence upon God. And dependence is marked by prayers and supplication. Okay? Supplications are simply just requests. Okay? Please, cries for help. So this is important. Jesus did not only pray, but he prayed with loud cries and tears, it says. Don't miss the humanity in this phrase. Jesus was afraid. He felt pain, stress, hardship. And he did not have the strength within his humanity to endure these things. Right, Jesus was not like an Avenger, not like a superhero. In his humanity, he did everything in dependence upon the Father. His prayers were loud cries and tears. Notice that his suffering, and this is very important, his suffering did not drive him away from the Father, but it drove him to plead with the Father. His suffering didn't drive him away, it drove him to the Father, and he never doubted the Father's plan. He never doubted the Father's love. He never doubted the Father's faithfulness, not even once. And the text says his cries were reverent. You know, I've read a lot of articles and heard some teaching from some different people that are really kind of flippant about how we come to God in prayer. They'll say things like, man, just give it to God in prayer. Just gripe and complain and be open and real with God. He can take it. Listen, yeah, we can be real with God in prayer, but it needs to be reverent. It doesn't need to be prayers that's doubting God's love, questioning his faithfulness, or complaining. I mean, God really gave it to Job for complaining, even with all the suffering that Job faced. There's one thing to say, hey, God, where are you? I'm not getting this. It's another thing. It's irreverent to complain, to question God's faithfulness. Jesus, it says his prayers were heard. Why? Because of his reverence. He prayed to God in a way that honored God and honored his character. He was never defiant in his attitude before the Father. Therefore, he was heard. We see this again, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, under such stress and intense spiritual turmoil, his prayer to the Father is marked by reverence. If there's any other way, take this cup from me, but if not, your will be done. Reverence. In other words, God's plan is supreme over even my own suffering. On the cross, we hear his supplication for sinners. On the cross, we hear him cry out to the Father in agony as the wrath of God is poured out upon him. And on the cross, we even hear a cry of relief where it is finished, is proclaimed, and Jesus knows his work is done. So don't miss the humanity of Jesus. His prayers were real prayers. His suffering was real suffering. And we can relate to him in those things. Third, we see in the text that he learned obedience through suffering. Jesus was never disobedient, but he had to learn obedience. Okay, just as we learn obedience through suffering, Jesus learned obedience. He was tested by family. He was tested by friends. He was tested by Satan, by anguish and death, by the duties of his office. He learned obedience through his trials, through the struggles of his life and ministry and sacrifice. He went to the school of testing and learned how to obey as a man. And that's what we're called to do. We are called to learn obedience through suffering. We don't like that, but God calls all of us to go to the school of suffering so that we'll grow in faithfulness. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm enduring these things because in these things I really get to know Christ and to become like him, sharing in his suffering. 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul admonishes Timothy. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. In other words, if you want to know Christ, then suffer well. Learn obedience through the same kind of suffering that Jesus endured. And the text also said that through this suffering, Jesus was made perfect. This doesn't mean that Jesus had any defect, but it was through his perfect obedience that he was made fit to be a worthy sacrifice. In other words, Jesus, the infant, was not able to give his life as a sacrifice for sin. Okay? It wasn't time. He had to be made perfect, made complete through obedience as the second Adam. He had to pass the test. He had to show himself to be faithful through obedience. That's why we're saved not only by his death, we're also saved by his life. He was able to give his life as a sacrificial payment for sin because he learned obedience through suffering. He lived a righteous life that we can never live, to die a sacrificial death that we deserve to die. He was made perfect through suffering. And so when he got to the end of his life, to the end of his ministry, like the priests in the Old Testament, he did not have to offer sacrifices for his own sins. He didn't have to go through the ritual of cleansing for his own sins. He could offer himself as a perfect and complete and pure sacrifice to pay for our sins. This is why the text says he is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. How is Jesus the source of eternal salvation? It's because he is the perfect, complete sacrifice, who was made perfect through his suffering. So to close, but don't get too anxious, the long close, but we've got some time, it's 11:30. We have a distinct kind of communion with the Son, okay? We have distinct communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? We have a very distinct communion with the Son precisely because of what he was sent to do and accomplish and because of the incarnation. We have a very distinct communion with him. Okay? And this is why Christian worship, the main object of Christian worship is Jesus. Okay? He's and it's not diminishing worship of the Father and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not at all. But Jesus was sent in a particular way to accomplish particular things, to relate to us in a particular way, and therefore he is the particular object of Christian worship. Okay, here's some specifics. In our communion with Jesus, we draw near to Jesus and we receive Jesus as the source of our salvation. Okay? We draw near to him. We receive him. We understand him as the reason we can be reconciled to the Father. We can be reconciled to God only through Jesus Christ. Okay? So to receive Christ, and I use this illustration all the time, okay? But it's so very important. Okay? Receiving Christ is not walking up to Christ and grabbing a ticket from him. I've got my heaven ticket. I got my forgiveness ticket. And then walking away to do whatever else we've got to do in life. And then we have our ticket. Okay? That's not what it means to receive Christ. Receiving Christ is not jumping through some hoops to get your ticket. Receiving Christ is receiving him into a vital, united, intimate relationship with him. In other words, you now relate to him in a particular way. Okay? Just as I have a wife, I relate to her in a particular way. I've got children, I relate to them in a particular way. We know it's an evil thing in society to have children and walk away from them, right? That's a wicked thing. Oh, I've got kids. I'm going to walk away from them. Okay? It's because that violates what? It violates the relations that a father is supposed to have with his children, right? Same thing with Jesus. To receive him is to relate to him in a particular way. I relate to him as Savior, the source of my eternal salvation. I relate to him, the Bible teaches me, I need to relate to him as a king. He's not only Savior, but he's ruler. So I have reverence for him. I honor him. I worship him. I don't worship any other man. I worship Jesus. He's the only one worthy of that posture of humble worship and honor and servitude. I give my life to him in worship. And this text is teaching me, I also relate to him as priest. What does that mean? It means I come to him for help. I don't know about you. How many times a day do you need help? A lot. I relate to Jesus as priest. I need help. So I boldly approach the throne of grace. This is the point the author is making. You have a real theological foundation to approach Jesus to receive mercy and help, and to have an expectation that that is the way he's going to relate to you. Listen, the problem isn't on the side of Jesus. The problem isn't that Jesus isn't going to relate to you as priest. The problem is we don't approach him as priest. We have wrong thinking about him. We think, well, I'm not good enough. Well, of course you're not good enough, or he wouldn't have had to die for you. But he died for you. What else does he have to prove? There's nothing else Jesus has to prove to show you that he loves you. So stop thinking that he's demanding things from you that he hasn't demanded. Come to him as your priest. He's a man on a throne and he's ready to help you, to give you mercy and grace. We relate to him. That's the way we have communion with him. Listen, if all you did was jump through some religious hoops to get a ticket, then you don't have a relationship with Jesus. You don't. You just perform some other kind of work in order to try to get a ticket. Let me tell you something. Jesus is the destination. The only reason heaven is a good place is because Jesus is there. Any place in eternity that Jesus is not is called hell. So if you don't have a relationship with Jesus here, you have no business being there. Relate to him. Commune with him as your priest. We draw near and then we trust him. And we obey him. Okay, he said he is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, the text says. Listen, the obedience is not the source. You don't have eternal salvation because the obedience you have is the source. No, the point of that text is the whole reason you obey him is because you understand he is the source. Like everyone who understands that Jesus is the source has a posture of trust and obedience. Not perfect obedience. We wouldn't need to go to him for help if Jesus thought we were going to be always obedient. Okay? But it's a posture of, I trust you. I want to please you. I want to be obedient to you, not to earn anything from you, but because you are the source, because you gave your life to pay the penalty for my sin. So this is what fuels a right thinking about how we relate to Jesus. It's what fuels a victorious Christian life. It's what fuels it. And if you think rightly about Jesus and you're not a Christian and the text of the Bible begins to enlighten your mind about who Jesus is, then I'm calling you, the Bible's calling you today to come to Jesus and know him and receive him. The Bible says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. The question is, are you willing to humble yourself and come? come to Jesus and to receive him as your Savior and your Lord, your King, your priest, and to begin to relate to him in a new kind of relationship. We're going to sing a song, not the next song, but during the offering. It's a new song. I love it. It's titled, Jesus Strong and Kind. I just love that imagery of Jesus as a man strong enough to rescue us from our sin. A man strong enough to live the perfect life I could never live and to give his life as a sacrifice for my sin. And a man kind enough to demonstrate mercy. A man kind enough to be willing to save, be willing to stoop down from heaven and identify with sinful humanity. The fact that Jesus is both strong and kind is a great biblical argument for why we approach him with our sin, with our hurts, with our fears, with our anxieties, with our weaknesses. He is strong enough to help and kind enough and merciful enough to be willing to help. A little girl one time ran down the stairs into her parents' room during a storm, afraid. And her father said, well, honey, why don't you just go back upstairs into your bed and pray to God? He'll help you not be afraid. And the little girl said, Daddy, sometime you just need someone with skin on. Aren't you glad God recognized that? He sent someone to put skin on that we could relate to.